Okay, before the break, we were just looking at Samson, how he was going to use trickery in order to defeat or kill a lot of Philistines. And I had explained before the break how the father-in-law gave his wife to another person. And I explained to you what all that meant, that it's not the way we think about wife and so on today, at least until the final stage. And I also explained the reason that you can be married to a person and not, you know, wouldn't be living with you until the marriage is completely finalized. And that's also because I explained from Songs of Solomon that they believe in strictly. They don't do anything that will arouse anyone sexually. You avoid those kind of situations. So based on all that, we look at Judges chapter 15. That's where we'll begin, Judges 15, verses 3 through 5. Judges 15, verses 3 through 5. It says, Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grains of the Philistines. He bound up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. Now this incident, of course, caused the Philistines to react. Now remember now what happened is he went for the wife. And before he got there, the man had given the wife to another person. And it's important to understand what I explained during break, before break, so you understand how a man can be married to a woman and still the woman can be given to another person. So here, when he got angry, and all of these are plain because God is working this thing out in order to defeat and kill a lot of Philistines. And that's all that happened. So once they found that where their livelihood is stored away, like grains and is burnt, they all got angry, got ready to go kill this Samson. And so look at verse 14 of the same chapter. Verse 14 says, "As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting." Now, an amazing thing happens, which is the thing that I believe is always what we all need in this life as Christians. The next sentence says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power." That is to say, everything we talk about here, we learn, we study, some of them are impossible humanly. And God is not asking you to do it. But if the Spirit of God comes upon you, if you are filled with the Spirit, if the Spirit controls you, then you will do those things that ordinary others will not do. So this is the case here. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The robes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bridles dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Now, if you look at it, that sounds strange. But a man empowered by the Spirit can do a whole lot. But in this case, it's being in the war front. So then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them." In other words, that's really humorous. I'm using a donkey, and I'm making donkey out of you all, the Philistines. "With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." So, eventually, of course, the Philistines captured Samson because, you know the story, most of you have. They put out his eyes because Samson gave out his secret, so to say, to Delilah, supposed to have been the wife and one that supposed to have loved him or he loved her, one or the other. But that didn't work and Samson was caught and was imprisoned. But he had one more chance to get even, to kill the Philistines. Because that was, as a judge from the tribe of Dan, His role was just to kill the Philistines. So you go to Judges chapter 16. Go to chapter 16. Beginning at verse 28, we'll see him working out all this. Now remember, when you go to these things, in spite of all these people who don't believe that, you know, God can do these things. God is a God of love, yes. But he's a God of justice. He's also a God who has a plan. And most people swim and, you know, they just can't take these things that God can do this. Well, verse 28 of the 16th chapter. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more. And let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against him, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple and the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. See, that's the whole idea, just kill a lot of Philistines. And here's the man, he knows he's going to die. But because he's going to fulfill part of that prophecy given to Dan, and he's been the judge at that point, sure, a fallen hero, as we say, but in the end, when he recovered, he realized that he has to finish the job. And so, well, you can think about a big Colosseum where people are gathered, and he looked for the pillar and they put him there. And he just prayed, and the Holy Spirit empowered him. He just pushed the pillars that supported that whole structure, and it just collapsed. And so a lot of people died. So what it is that the cunning and the fierce nature of Dan has become evident in the life of Samson. Because it's a Danite. And in him, these things have come to fruition. In other words, God has used him in a very cunning way of his doing of Samson being cunning. He didn't go directly to go after them, but he used cunning ways according to that prophecy, and he did the job or got the job done. Now, the fact that Dan was characterized by craftiness or cunningness may account for his involvement in idolatry. It is possible. We suspect that because he got to be cunning, and all of a sudden, he finds himself in idolatry. They were, in fact, I think that was the first tribe after the settlement in Canaan that got into involved in idolatry. This seemed to be the case according to Judges, since you already have Judges. Look at chapter 18. Verse 30 and 31. He said, "Here the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom," not all, the son of Moses, that Moses' grandson, "and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh." So it is likely that this group of people, because of their cunning attitude, tried something else. Went outside the mainstream of worshiping the true God and got involved in idolatry. And still they had some of the priests, because Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, served as a priest, even in the wrong way though. So it is therefore likely though that Jacob's prediction contained an implied warning to the tribe of Dan to guard against being cunning and deceptive. Now some commentators of course believe that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. Now this is because the tribe of Dan was passed in the list of those still from the various 12 tribes of Israel in Revelation 7. There was no tribe of Dan mentioned. Because of this, many scholars think that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. We don't know It could be, but we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's possible, but we cannot be certain. Now, following the two predictions concerning Dan, Jacob prayed back in Genesis 49, where we're starting. Jacob expressed his expectation for deliverance of Israel as in verse 18, where he said, "I look for your deliverance, O Lord." Now, this statement appears to be out of place, and so has caused difficulties to some scholars. Now, several scholars have given several explanations in order to deal with this sentence. One approach is that some scholars take it as nothing, as this passage not being in the original Hebrew Bible, that this wasn't in the original Hebrew Bible. That's the way they try to explain it. But then, the problem with that kind of view is that the most ancient manuscripts and versions attest to the genuineness of this verse 18. So we cannot accept that kind of thinking. A second approach is an explanation to indicate that this sentence is really not out of place. So it is then asserted that although Jacob had described the strength of his sons, describing Judah as lion, Isaac as a strong-boned donkey, Dan as a deadly serpent, that he realized that Israel will be delivered only if God helped her. Now, this explanation, it makes sense, but it seems to me there is a better explanation. It seems that at this point of Jacob's address, that the Holy Spirit had carried his mind to see the difficulties that Israel as a nation will face in the future in trying to settle in the land of Canaan. So, seeing this problem, because remember he was under the spirit of prophecy. In this case, he's being carried by the Holy Spirit to utter the things that we're studying. So that's why I believe that the Holy Spirit must have given him a view of the difficulties that his descendants will encounter as when they try to drive out the Canaanites. So he prayed for God to intervene at that point in the future and to give them all the help they can need in order to defeat their enemies. So I believe that's what it is. And, when I did this kind of explanation, generally, we consult other commentators to see what they said. And to my surprise, John Calvin, in his commentary, had the same interpretation. Of course, it is possible that the Holy Spirit might have also given Jacob a view of the final deliverance of Israel from his enemies. And when the Messiah comes, and if that's the case, it may be what he's also alluding to. But it seems best to me that the Holy Spirit has shown him the difficulties awaiting his children or his descendants. And when he saw it, he didn't have any other choice but to pray to God to have mercy upon them, to deliver them. Now, be that as it may, the point is that Jacob had expressed his hope in his prayer that the Lord would deliver Israel as a nation, beginning, of course, from the deliverance from the land of Egypt. Now, following the prayer of Jacob on behalf of Israel, he continued his prophecies about his sons. Now, we would have expected Jacob that he would address Naphtali as the next person, being his sixth son and the second son of Bilhah. Instead, Jacob addressed God, who is his seventh son and the first son of Zilpah, the maid of Leah. Now, we cannot be certain as to the reason for this switch, but we suspect probably that the Holy Spirit, knowing the nature of the predictions that are yet to come, wanted Jacob to finish with the unpleasant predictions concerning his sons before getting into the more pleasant ones. So, in any case, Jacob addressed God in verse 19. Genesis 49, verse 19 says, "God will be attacked by a band of raiders. He will attack them at their heels." Now here, Jacob's prediction about God is quite simple. And that is, bandits, criminals, those who thrive in the warriors at that time, who all they do is they go around fighting, and that's how they made their living. So they were called bandits, so to say. And they will go to try to attack the tribe of Dan. And God says here that Dan, even though they will be attacked, in the end, it is going to attack back and will defeat his enemy. So this prophecy is simply that invading armies will attack Gad, but the Gadites, or the army from Gad, will defeat the enemies. Now, because of the location of the territory of Gad, from what we know, the Arabians, the Midianites, and the Ammonites frequently attack them because of their position or location. Now, on one occasion, this prophecy was fulfilled when the Ammonites attacked Gilead. They were soundly defeated under the leadership of Jephthah, as described in Judges chapter 11. We're not going to read it, but that's one example of where the enemy will attack them and they will turn around and defeat their enemies. So the point remains that the Gadites were known for their military might against raiding armies, until the final judgment, when God brought judgment on Israel, scattered them, the 10 tribes, because of idolatry. At that point, all their strength, everything about them collapsed, because they had come under God's judgment. In other words, you may do something and it works for you every time. If you come under judgment of God or discipline, that thing would work. And so this group have been very strong. They have gone out, people attacked them, they defeated them. But when it was time for God to really discipline them and scatter them out, all their strength were for naught. So Jacob's moving from Gad quickly, he moves to Asher. That was the next person he addressed, the eighth son of Jacob, the second son of Zilpah, or Leah's maid. So it will seem that Jacob, under the Holy Spirit then, decided to complete his predictions with Zilpah's children before returning to Bilhah, the second son, who will be Naphtali. So Asher is then described in verse 20. Asher's food will be rich. Go back to Genesis 49:20. It says, Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Now the prediction concerning Asher is that simply, he certainly will be blessed with good agricultural products and much more. Now in short, he will have a prosperous existence in the land of Canaan. Now rich food here, describe all kinds of things, shows that by their location, they will have all kinds of food, and good enough to have to supply the kings. So this is what the king here will be, of course, the king of Israel. And so it is certainly the fact that they did supply some food to their king because of their location. They were somehow situated on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, so it will have a fertile soil for producing good crops. But also, as a coastal territory, it will have been involved in trade with other countries that will bring good food from other places. So each location means that there will be available seafood, for example, such as fish and all other kind of seafood that was permitted under the Mosaic Law. So the point is that because of Asher's location, this tribe will have abundant food, so that they will supply the kings of Israel, or even, who knows, the foundation kings. So the point is, this prediction, even though it's very short, it's a prediction of blessings. Now the last of Jacob's sons by his concubines to be addressed was Naphtali. And that, of course, his Jacob's sixth son, and the second son of Bilhah. they'll have riches made. This prediction is given in verse 21. Naphtali is a doe set free. There bears beautiful fowls. Now there are two problems with this verse. One is that of translation, and the other one is that of interpretation. The first translation problem occurs with the first sentence, Naphtali is a doe set free. Now the expression set free is translated from a Hebrew word that means to send. However, in the Hebrew text, this word appears in what is known as cal passive. And so, as a participle, it means being set free, being released from the control of another, or even to be stretched out. Now, another possible meaning of the Hebrew word used is something like was born. So, based on the variation of the meaning of the Hebrew word used, we do have different translations. Now, the first translation, the one that we have, using the first meaning of being set free, is reflected in the NIV, or the New American Standard Update. But the second translation, based on the other meaning, is something like this. Naphtali was born a free running doe. Now, that's different from the Naphtali is a doe set free. This is said, Naphtali was born a free running doe. In effect, Jacob could either be stating that Naphtali was born free, or at some point in his life, he will be set free without any restraint placed on him. Now remember now who he was. A child of a maid. And so this could mean that, yes, even though you're a child of a maid, you're free, because you're my son. But nevertheless, we are not given all the details to be very emphatic about this. Either he was going to be free someday because of how he's going to fight his enemies, or simply to say, you are free, my son. Now, the second translation problem is concerned with the last clause, that bears beautiful fowls. Now, this could also be rendered something like this, that give words of beauty. See, that sounds different. Let me read it again. The reading we have in the NIV says, that bears beautiful fowls. But because of the Hebrew word used, it could also be rendered something like, that gives words of beauty, implying something like cleverness in speech, or one with oratorical ability. Now, the word fowls, that's part of where the problem is. The word fowls is translated from a Hebrew word that could mean something like a branch or a bow. The lexicon by Holliday suggests that the meaning here would be something like a branched antlers. In other words, something branched, like some, if you've seen some of these deer that have horns that look like branch. That's what he's talking about here. And that's possible. We don't know. But the fact is that looking at the whole text, it seems that this second meaning probably is not what is intended. Because we do know he's talking about a doe. There's some kind of conflict involved here in terms of setting free or being set free. So we believe that the reading of the NIV, the way they translated it, is much better. Although it's possible, you know, that the Holy Spirit could have changed the verse from talking about animals to a tree, but that's very unlikely. Now, the second problem of interpretation of this verse is, of course, related to the difficulty of the translation in terms of how do we interpret all of this. Because it depends on how you translate it that decides how to interpret it. Now, but part of the problem is the Bible does not give us any more information about the tribe of Naphtali. We have nothing about them. Traditionally, notwithstanding, there are at least three possible ways of understanding this prediction of Jacob. It could mean, first of all, that Jacob could be predicting that Naphtali will be a swift warrior one who is unrestricted in his activities, and so will be free to develop and become quite productive as a tribe. That could be the prediction. Secondly, it could also mean that Jacob could be referring to the process of Naphtali's settlement in the land of Canaan, where she would go from wandering from one place to the next and eventually will be set free by settling down in a location. Or it could also mean that this is a veiled criticism of the future activity of Naphtali, that it will accommodate the Canaanites. In other words, it may have been some way to say that this tribe, when they go into Canaan, they will allow some of the other tribes, some of the Canaanites, to be part of them, instead of destroying them completely, as God has told them to do so. That they may, somehow they may allow some of those people to leave. And sure they did. And that, of course, caused trouble for them. And that trouble, I believe, is still continuing to the present day. So it is really possible that all these three interpretations could be what is intended. However, to me, though, it seems that the idea of being a swift warrior may have been the implied interpretation here. Now, there are various reasons for saying that. One is, when you use the term deer, the feat of a deer is generally used in terms of military prowess. In other words, when somebody is strong militarily, he can be described as having the feat of a deer. And that's one reason I believe that, because at least that's how David, in his song, describes himself more like he's a very strong man, one who killed most of his enemies. So, that's why I say maybe a deer here is just talking more of being a strong warrior. In any case, following all this, Jacob's address to Naphtali, he has come to the end of the sons of everyone but Rachel. And so, he began his prediction now by going to his 11th son, the first son of Rachel, Joseph. It is obvious to me that Jacob here was quite pleased as he addressed Joseph. There are at least two reasons for this assertion, why I believe he's very pleased now. First of all, the content of his address to Joseph implied that Jacob was satisfied with him, or we could say that he became more emotional with this 11th son, Joseph. The tone, everything he's doing has changed. So we, even though he's under the control of the spirit, we understand that. But then the way he talks to him or describes him shows that there's a great appreciation for this young man. Secondly, Jacob's address to Joseph is longer than all of the other sons. In other words, his speech, the prediction to Joseph, is the longest of all his other sons. Now, this may not be quite clear from the English, and I say this because from the English versions, Jacob's address to Joseph consisted of 5 verses. And when you look at it's the same number of verses in the English Bible as the address to Judah. So if you just take the English version, what I have just said, you say that's not true, because each has 5 verses. But that's really not the full story. The reality is that if we go to the Hebrew text, that's what we know. In the Hebrew text, Jacob's address to Judah consists approximately 55 spoken words in the Hebrew text. But that address to Joseph consisted of approximately 61 spoken words. So you see why we can say the speech made to him is the longest. Therefore, it is fair for us to conclude that Jacob was quite pleased with Joseph, or highly animated as he addressed Joseph. Of course, we should not forget that Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons, so that we will also expect him to reflect this love as he spoke to him under the influence of the Spirit. In any case, Jacob's address to Joseph consists of general descriptions of Joseph and then prophetic blessings, then recorded as we now read in Genesis 49, 22 through 26. It says, "Joseph is a fruitful vine, near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attack him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and the womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all this rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers." Now there are three ways that Jacob described Joseph here. First, Jacob described Joseph as fruitful son. Now this description is given figuratively in that statement of verse 22 when it says, "Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall." Now Jacob's emphasis is on how fruitful Joseph was because he used the expression "fruitful vine" twice in this verse. This particular verse, showing emphasis. Actually, the phrase "fruitful vine" is literally from the Hebrew, "a son of fruit bearer." That's really, so you can see fully what the literal Hebrew says. Now, this is because we have a participle in the Hebrew that means to bear fruit or to branch off. Now, son can mean offspring. The Hebrew word translated also means offspring. So that the literal expression, "son of a fruit bearer," is the equivalent to something like "a very productive vine" or "a bough producing fruit." Now it is for this reason that the translators of the NIV decided just to use the expression "fruitful vine," while majority of the English versions adopted the expression "fruitful bough," B-O-U-G-H, bough. Now the translation of today's English version of "wild donkey," that's why the way they translate it, "wild donkey," is not the best way of rendering the Hebrew text. Now although in an unpointed Hebrew text, it is difficult to differentiate between the word translated "fruit bearing" from the Hebrew word for "wild donkey." If the text is unpointed, it's very difficult. So those who say, "Well, here should not be fruitful son," it simply means a wild donkey. And they say, "Well, the reason they think that would be a better meaning is because," they say, "Well, think about it. In verse 9, Jacob described Judah as a lion, and he used animals to describe his sons. In verse 14, he used donkey, and in verse 17, he used snake in verse 17, and in verse 21, that he also used deer. So it would seem to them that it would be very strange that Jacob will now go from animals to plant. And that's why they use the expression "wild donkey." Now, while this argument makes sense, but the fact is that it does not mean that Jacob here, under the Spirit, was not free to go from one end to the other. Nevertheless, it seems to me that the best meaning here is simply to use the word as reflected in the NIV or the New American Standard. It is this reading that appears also in the Septuagint. Furthermore, To describe Joseph as a wild donkey would have been a rebuke instead of praising him. Since we know, long time ago, many years ago when we studied Genesis 16, Ishmael was described as a wild donkey. And we said that was a negative description, and therefore we don't believe that the reading here should be that of a wild donkey. Now, it is not only that Jacob described Joseph as a fruitful vine or bough, but also he described his vine or bough as being near the spring and extending over a wall, as in the last expression of verse 22, where it says, near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. Now, the expression presents no doubt a translation problem. Now, the Septuagint raises part of our verse as follows. It says, my enviable son, you turn towards me. That's the way the Septuagint translates this part. Now, literally, though, the Masoretic text reads something like this. Near a spring, daughters extend over a wall. Now, this is because the word branch does not really appear in the Hebrew text. Instead, we have a Hebrew word that means a daughter or women. Now, clearly, the reading of the Septuagint is decidedly different from the reading of the Masoretic Hebrew text, so that the question is, which of those readings is the correct one? And we believe that the reading of the Hebrew text is correct because it will explain the origin of the other one. Because when you see these things written in the Hebrew, they look alike. But I think what must have helped those who translated the Septuagint is they were probably thinking about the fact that when Joseph was born, that the name Rachel gave Joseph has something to do with the way that these people entrusted their son or somebody, a son that's going to follow. So for that, they decided, okay, well, we just, instead of saying branches or anything, just translate it as branches, enviable son, you turned towards me. And always saying, and all of this is just to say, a problem of translation that you don't really have to worry about, but just to know that there is a problem, and that problem is due to the way the Hebrew words appear. That if it's unpointed, you can read it in a way, the word that is used can mean wall. If it's another way, if you look at it, if you're not careful, you can also translate it to mean return to me. And that's what the translators of the NIV did, Septuagint, they just said, well, my son returned to me, instead of looking at something that goes over a wall because of just one little letter. So in either case, the issue though here is that Jacob here is describing Joseph. And the problem is in this description, how are we to understand his description of Joseph? Here we see him using the imagery of a fruitful vine or branch. The imagery of a fruitful vine is that of being productive. So, Jacob recognized that Joseph has had some sons, and in that sense, he had also become productive or fruitful. But because Jacob described Joseph as a vine near a spring, and that vine climbs over a wall, Jacob probably had in mind the success of Joseph in Egypt. Egypt, at this point in history, was a nation conducive for all kinds of material prosperity, so to say, and Joseph was part of it. It is because Joseph was quite prosperous in Egypt that he was able to extend his prosperity to his father and the rest of his brothers. Hence, Jacob describes Joseph here as a person who has become productive, not only in the sense of having children, but also of benefiting his father and his brothers. Again, his prosperity and success are evident, not only to Jacob, but to his brothers, as well as all the people in Egypt, Now, this evident prosperity is really the essence of the imagery of the fruitful vine that Jacob used here to describe Joseph. So then you see what he's talking here is his first prediction is, yes, my son, I'm pleased with you. You are a fruitful son to me. So based on that, let me ask you this. Do you consider yourself a fruitful child to your parents? Can you consider yourself that way? Now that's very important, because that's what this man's Jacob, he's pleased. He said, I am pleased with my son. And so he calls him very productive. So my question to you is whether you have been there to your parents. It doesn't matter whether they are living or not. But I'm just saying, can you say to yourself that you have been a productive child? This is very important, that every person be a productive child to his or her parents. Now, the book of Solomon says something that's quite interesting. The proverb of Solomon here. Sorry, the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. Touches to the concept that Jacob expressed here. Because when you hold Proverbs, you hold it because I'm going to a few more passages in Proverbs that they have to express this concept here of a child being fruitful in the way to please to the parents, so to say. Here it says in Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grief to his mother. So my question is to you, which one are you? Are you the son that brings joy to your parents, or are you the one that brings grief to them? Now you have to remember that what makes a son a delight to his parents is really righteousness. You understand that? Well, that's what makes anyone a delight to his parents. It's righteousness. Now I understand that our parents who don't really use that word parents for them, but nevertheless, because they have children. And so, they are not able to train those children. And therefore, when they leave them or whatever, they are not able to produce that fruit of righteousness that makes a child very acceptable or pleasing to parents. Now, by that, I mean that, you know, a lot of parents are scared to death about raising their children, telling them the hard things that they need to tell them. Say no where they have to say no, but in most cases they just don't do that. And as a result, what happens is they don't become those fruitful children. But the fact of the matter is, if you follow righteousness, that's the key. If you follow righteousness, then your parents will certainly be satisfied with you. This, of course, assumes that you have spiritual parents, parents who are spiritual in their outlook with the world. But if you have an unbelieving parents, they will still be happy, but they just they won't quite understand you. But nevertheless, my point is that it is righteousness that makes a person a fruitful child. Look at Proverbs 23, verse 24. Proverbs 23, verse 24. Now, all I'm trying to emphasize is this man was happy for his son, and I'm saying to you, can your parents be happy about you? Now, it doesn't matter what age you are in, whether you're still growing up or you've already grown up, can they look at you? Or if you say, my parents are dead, well, if they were here on this planet looking at you, would they be pleased with you? So here, this is what makes it. He said, the father of a righteous man has great joy. That's the key there. Righteous man, righteous person, has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. In other words, you can please your parents if you live according to the truth. And then avoid bad companies. See, a child that will please the parents must be a child that avoids evil companies. This is true because of what the Bible tells us. Look at Proverbs 28, verse 7. Proverbs 28, verse 7. As you look at it, all I want you to just keep thinking to yourself, am I really a fruitful child to my parents? And ultimately, the question comes down, are you a fruitful child to the Lord Jesus Christ, to your Heavenly Father? But here it says, Proverbs 28, verse 7, he who keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons disgrace his father. In other words, the company you keep have a lot to do with how your parents view you, or how they should view you. So here, the issue is, if you live by righteousness, you will certainly please your parents. By living righteously, it's living according to the word. I'm not saying that you're going to be perfect. None of us is going to be perfect on this planet. But if you strive, then to live according to the truth, you bring joy and satisfaction to your parents. Now, you know, I've said this some time ago, but here is one of the things that I like to use to test the spiritual growth of a young person. And that is simply this. You know what I teach here, for example. Do you put your parents in a position where they have a struggle of doing what we just studied, whatever it is? In other words, you hear what the Bible teaches and you turn around and you do the opposite so that they will say, no, don't do that. Now, if you're doing that, you're not pleasing them. And you're not even pleasing the Lord for sure. So that's a test. If you're a child that is actually pleasing your parents, I mean, you're growing up, one thing I can assure you, your parents will have no problem raising you. I've said that many times. That is one way you can tell whether you, as a young person, whether you're actually maturing. If you're maturing, your parents will have no problem. You know, because there's nothing to correct. You follow in the word. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. But you're not going to make those kind of choices or decisions where they have to moan and groan when they correct you. If you just follow the truth, the teaching of the word of God, I don't see anything that will not cause any parent who is spiritual not to be pleased, as Jacob was with Joseph. So, as you live here this morning, keep asking yourself, am I that child with whom my parents are pleased with? Or am I that child that the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased with? Let's pray. As we close our study here this morning, there may be someone who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If there's such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for you. He knew about you from eternity past, and everything that will keep you from going to eternal joy with him, he took care of. He did that on the cross. He took every sin that you have committed or will ever commit. He bore them. And when he finished, he said, it's all paid for. And he said, it is finished. So the issue now is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? If you think him as the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to that cross and died on your behalf, then you receive eternal life. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in him, you have eternal life. But if you reject him, you must also know that the Bible says, those who do not believe him are condemned right now. So it's up to you. You have to decide, which way are you? Are you on the side of condemnation, or are you on the side of life with Jesus Christ? That is to say, have you believed, have you trusted his Son, Jesus Christ? If you believe in Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. As many as believe in him, to them has been given the power to become the sons of God, those who trust in his name. Believe in him, and you have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.